Once again, good morning and welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you who will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our march through the Minor Prophets, and we're continuing our look at the book of Habakkuk. And so this morning, you'll see in your bulletins that we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and going through the end of chapter 2, which is verse 20. And so I'll have a confession for you. The best laid plans of mice and men sometimes go awry. So my intention was for us to look at this next section, this next cycle in the book of Habakkuk as one large unit, to see Habakkuk's response to God's initial answer and then look at God's response also. But some things you learn as you are preparing sermons is that sometimes you bite off more than you can chew, and that is a very long, meaty section of text. And so I think in the interest of you not having to get your mail forwarded to the church and us remaining here into an evening service today, we're only going to look at Habakkuk's response to God's answer this morning. And then I think next week we'll pull up a little bit short today, and then next week we will turn our full attention to God's second answer. So really this morning, if you're looking at the text, the bulletin is a liar, but I bear full responsibility for that. So we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 12, but we'll actually really be running through just the very first verse there of chapter 2. And so it'll be chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. So with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word, and let's go ahead and take a look at it. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And we'll stop there this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. God, we praise you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we read it, may it speak to us. May it do its work even before I have said even a single word. Lord, may your word, as you have promised, always go out and do the work which you have sent it to do. But now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word and help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Entirely possible I've told this joke before, but it remains funny. But if you're around my household, my kids love to ask the perennial question, what's for dinner? To be fair, I like to ask the same question, what's for dinner? And there is one answer that will always be delivered: food. That's the only answer you're going to get. What's for dinner? Food. And to be fair, that usually requires a follow-up question, much to my children and sometimes my exasperation. What kind of food? And then usually we'll launch into the, well, there's nothing in the refrigerator. But what we have here in Habakkuk is a similar sort of situation. If you remember from last week, the prophet Habakkuk begins with this great lament. It begins with this worry, this woe of the prophet that the righteous are being swallowed up. They're being killed. The righteous man is not going to survive. In other words, he looks around him at his city, his society, his country. and he sees no justice. He sees that it's what seems, at least, that the promises of God and the law of God, the thing that is meant to draw the wicked back to righteousness, that is meant to preserve those that are faithful, seems paralyzed. And so he goes to God and he pours out this great accusatory lament, because he looks at God and he says, "You don't seem to be doing anything. I don't understand what's going on." And God responds to him. And God's response to him is a little bit like me responding to my kids and going, "Well, food." It's an answer that begs a follow-up question. It pretty much requires the listener to ask another question. And the thing is, the last cycle of Habakkuk asking his question and receiving an answer from God leaves the prophet, I would say, somewhat shocked, although certainly in a better position, and we'll answer that in a second. Because the first cycle really goes, Habakkuk says, "Are the righteous going to be saved?" And you would expect an answer from God like, "Of course the righteous are going to be saved. I'm the faithful God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course I will keep my covenant promises to you. Of course the cycle of sin and punishment and restoration will continue." But that's not the answer God gives. The answer that God gives is, "Well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to punish Judah and Jerusalem." In other words, God answers the question of, "Are the righteous going to be saved?" with, "Well, I'm going to raise up and bless a truly wicked people." He provides an answer that doesn't actually address any of Habakkuk's real legitimate concerns there, or at least doesn't address them in the prophet's mind. And so it begs the follow-up question, and it begs Habakkuk to reevaluate his question to an extent, to reflect on his question and maybe question what it is that he sees in the world and the character of God, and how does he reconcile those two things. And so as we move into our second cycle here, as we move into the next part of the prophet's lament, I would say that he's actually turned somewhat from his lament. He's gone from lamenting maybe and accusing to just simply confusion. He has received an answer from God, but now he realizes that there is a challenge with trusting God. And that's really our theme for today, or the topic that we'll be looking at, is the challenge of trusting God and how it looks to faithfully trust God even when we don't understand what's going on. And so, as I said, there's an advance from the first cycle here. If you look at verse 12, the prophet says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And he's moved on from this belief that all of the righteous are going to die to just simply reflecting on God's character, but also reflecting on the fact that he doesn't understand what's going on. If you notice there in the second part of that verse, he's certain, he agrees with God, which is always a good place to be. But he agrees, "Okay, God, you are raising up the Babylonians as a judgment. You have established them to reprove or to punish your people here." But he doesn't understand how that can possibly fit in with the character of God. But the reality is here that what we are seeing from the prophet here is what it looks like to have childlike faith. Because as he prays this, even though he does not understand what God is doing, even though he looks at it and he goes, I see what you're doing, I agree with what you're saying, I just absolutely do not understand it, because I know this truth, that you care for us. Honestly, for him to confess both of those things in verse 12, it seems like a contradiction, where he says, "Yes, you are raising up the Babylonians, but also, yes, you are from everlasting to everlasting, and you will preserve us." He just doesn't get it. That's where he's at. He's looking at it and he's saying, "I don't understand how it can possibly be that you will fulfill your promises to me and the other prophets and the people who are faithful and righteous, but yet also do what you say you're doing in the world and raising up the Babylonians. And he's realized the first great challenge of trusting God is that we don't get the whole picture. We just don't. There is nobody who is going to get the entire sweep and scope of God's redemptive plan in all of its detail. And yet, the prophet here shows what mature, childlike faith looks like, which again, that sounds like a contradiction too. But we have here a man who is a prophet of God who's meant to speak to the people, who demonstrates what it looks like to confess to God, I don't understand what you are doing, I don't understand how it is going to be possible, and yet I will trust in your care. Even though it looks like what you are doing is bad for me, I will trust you, and I will understand that you really do have care and concern for me. And so he demonstrates what it looks like to have a childlike but mature faith in God, because he trusts in God's care even when it seems like God is operating in a way that does not make sense. But he also trusts in God's sovereignty and that God's plan really and truly is greater than anything he, the prophet, could envision. That's sort of the two things that we see here at the beginning, that how his this lament has turned into already here just in the middle of chapter 1. He's gone from a lament to a sort of prayer of confusion but trust in God's character, that he is a God who really and truly always cares for us, but also that he is a God who can really and truly do as he wills, that whatever is happening is what God wills to happen. That is, God says that he is raising up the Babylonians, it is not as though the Babylonian gods have blessed the Babylonian people to conquer the ancient Near East. That in other words, God is not asleep at the wheel, and he is still capable of driving the bus. But in all of that, the prophet doesn't understand. Even though he knows God is good, even though he knows God is sovereign, he looks at it and he says, logically, how is it that God can tolerate the Babylonians? Because even by God's estimation here, as God described it in his original response to the prophet, he says, the Babylonians aren't better than the Judeans. They're not better than the people of Jerusalem. Reality is they're actually worse. They are less righteous than the people. And so for the prophet here, it begins sort of this nagging question, this thing that he grapples with almost throughout the rest of his response here as he addresses the challenge of trusting God. He knows too much about God's character and not enough about God's ultimate plan for all of this to make sense to him. Look there at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In some respects, absolutely, I think the prophet is saying this to God. He is praying this to God. And if you read that closely and you were to turn back to the beginning of the book, you'll notice it's actually sort of a subtle variation. It's very similar to his opening lament of, O Lord, how long? But there is a turn there. There is a variation to it. It's almost like we're seeing into the mind of the prophet as Scripture is being written in real time here. Because what now he's reflecting on, rather than, you know, O Lord, how long will you remain silent? Now it's, Lord, I know that you, no evil can be in your sight, that you are too pure to behold evil, to look upon it. You are not going to just look at sin and go, yes, that is sin, and then return to whatever else you are doing. You're not that kind of God. You're not the kind of God that's going to look at the hurting of your people and say, ah, yeah, that's pain, and then go back to whatever else you were doing. So he knows that about God, but he also understands what is going on that he sees around him. The murder, the death, the pain, the disease, all of the horrible things going on in his world. And so he begins to wrestle, how can I justify, how can I reconcile those two things? Because he knows God is raising up the Babylonians. He knows that the hurting and the suffering around him is in fact real, but he also trusts completely in God's righteousness and his purity and his love for his people. And this should be a little bit of a warning for some people. This should be a warning for some people that just because things in your life are going well, that does not necessarily mean God approves of what you are doing. That as we reflect on the Babylonians in this passage for just a minute, as we begin to reconcile, as we begin to grapple with this same thing that the prophet is grappling with, everything's going really well in the Babylonian world at this moment. But yet, they are moving further and further away from God and his righteousness with every passing day. In other words, we should never in our minds equate success with God's blessing in a way that the two cannot be separated here. But that's not the main point we will say, but simply that is something that as we reflect on what the prophet is grappling with here, which is something that would have been not a novel concept, but certainly something that would have run against the sensibilities of his time, and I would argue runs against the sensibilities of our time also. How often do we fall into the trap of thinking, because we have had great success, this must be God's blessing upon it because he's pleased with what we are doing? And it's the little tagline there, pleased with what we are doing. God is perfectly capable of blessing and raising up a people, a group, that he does not approve of what they are doing for a larger purpose here. But as we look at what the prophet is grappling with here, it's a challenge for us Christians, because he is basically living my prayer life to a very great extent. In the first cycle, he has really struggled with, God, why are you not doing anything? And how many of us have the same sort of prayer life, where we look at God and we look at what's going on and we say, God, why aren't you doing anything? And then he's gotten an answer. God has told him, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk begins to wrestle with the same thing that I wrestle with. God, why are you doing that particular thing? That is not what I wanted. And my prayer life, I would say, sort of vacillates between those two extremes. Why does it seem like you're doing nothing? And then why aren't you doing the thing that I really want you to do? In other words, why are you doing that? You know, we confess and we read and we pray and we sing that God moves in mysterious ways. Have you ever stopped to really reflect on how uncomfortable we get when he really does do what we are not familiar with? When he does something that we are not comfortable with? And how that causes, it seems, all the wheels to come off of our bus. And how do we respond in those moments? When we don't understand what God is doing? Because what Habakkuk models here is a different way. He questions, I would say, every bit as much as we question, or at least I question. But his questioning comes from a good place. His questioning reflects a maturity, even though it reflects childlike faith. And that's what I want us to see here. Because what he's reflecting on is not, God, I don't want you to do that. What he is reflecting on is God's character, what he knows about God. But he also knows that what he knows about God and what he sees in the world, God is in charge, and yet he has to reconcile those two things. And his main concern is something that I wish I wrestled with more when it comes to these sorts of things. Because usually my prayer is, God, I don't want you to do that particular thing. But Habakkuk's real problem here isn't that God is doing something he doesn't like. And that's what we see here in his illustration. which the illustration, I would say, is certainly for our benefit, not God's. But if you look there in verses 14 through 17, you have an extended illustration where he drives at his main point and concern, why he says it is so challenging to trust God. Look with me here. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You know, in the New Testament, it compares people to sheep, which is, to be clear, not a flattering comparison. This is perhaps a less flattering comparison than sheep, though, because at least sheep are kind of, they're fuzzy and you know, you might want to pet one of them, and they seem kind of nice, even if they're not overly intelligent. But here in Habakkuk, we're compared to floppy fish. We are compared to insects. We're compared to all of the things that the fisherman dredges up from the depths of the sea onto his boat. Which, if I'm going to pick one of those, I'd rather be a fuzzy sheep than a crab or a floppy fish, right? But that's what Habakkuk compares us to. He says, you have made us all like these fish, and the Babylonians are the fishermen. Now, again, up to that point, it could kind of be that he's just complaining about God not doing what he wants to do. But he gets to his actual problem here when he talks about what the fisherman does. And he reflects again a mature faithfulness, a mature understanding of the challenge of trusting God and trusting him anyway. Because notice what he says there in verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. Habakkuk's main problem is that the fisherman sacrifices to his net. He's not at all worried about the things I would be worried about. Instead, he's worried about who's going to receive glory. That's his problem with the Babylonians being raised up. It's not that his people will be destroyed. It's not that he might personally suffer. He trusts God. He understands that God has a plan that's bigger than what he envisions. He understands that God is moving, even if it seems that he is not. He understands all that. Even if he doesn't have the full picture, he recognizes it's a challenge to trust you, God, but yet I will do it anyway. But the thing that really concerns me as I look at the world and I know that you are a pure God and what's going on in the world is not, is that you will not receive the glory for what is happening. Think about it for a minute. Fishing. If you've got a fisherman and he goes out on his boat and he doesn't have a rod or a reel or a net or anything else, he's not really a fisherman, is he, right? The net or the rod or the reel or whatever you want to say, the fishing line, is the thing that gives the fisherman the power over the fish. It's the thing that lets him drag them up from the depths. In other words, it is, you could say, the idol of the fisherman. What Habakkuk is concerned about is the exact thing that, in fact, does happen, to be clear. He says, the Babylonians are going to destroy my people, and that's part of your plan. And I understand it, and I trust you. But they're not going to give you glory. They're going to praise their net. They're going to praise their military might. They're going to praise the genius of Nebuchadnezzar or his father. In other words, their kings. They're going to praise their gods. God, I trust you, but I'm concerned because it seems like you will not receive the glory that you are due. That's his big concern. Even when he talks about net there in verse 16, those words there for offering, right, and sacrifice, they're the same words used back in Leviticus for the Israelite offerings and sacrifices to God. He's really concerned here that the point of history is God's glory. And he says, God, how are you going to be glorified through this? Show me that. I wish that was my concern, but that is what mature faith looks like. It's not, how is this going to turn out well for me? But it's, God, how are you going to be glorified in what is happening? Even if it's not pleasant, how will you be glorified? God, even if it's not what I want, how will you be glorified? And that's his concern here, at least one of his two concerns as we look at this particular section. He wants to see God glorified. He wants to see his glory, you could say, fill the whole earth, which is something that we'll look at next week. But his second concern here is this, and it's verse 17. So if he's concerned, how is God going to be glorified? That's his challenge in trusting God here. His other one is the very thing that the whole of the minor prophets reflects on. I've talked about how the minor prophets are this cycle of sin, of punishment, and declaring the way of restoration. And that's a good thing. The people sin, their sins are declared to them. Usually there's repentance, but always declared the way of restoration. But now as Habakkuk looks at this, as he says, I'm concerned, how will you be glorified? He's also realized the problem with that cycle. Because here's how the cycle of life works here in the world, the endless cycle, the wheel, if you will, that there would be sin, someone would be raised up to punish the people of God, they would be punished, they would turn in repentance back to the Lord, in other words, they would be restored, and then the cycle would begin again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Then, in other words, one bully would be raised up to knock off another bully. And Habakkuk has kind of looked at this and he's realized something. He's realized that in our humanness, in our fallenness, there can never actually be an end to the cycle in a human sense. In other words, the very thing that he was concerned about in his last lament, that God's law has now been frozen and stopped, now he's concerned that things will continue on in the way that they've always continued on forever. That he'll keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever. He's now looking, I would argue, maybe even beyond the Babylonians. He's saying, no, wait a minute. The Babylonians bumped off the Assyrians. The Assyrians had bumped off the people before them. That probably means that someone will bump off the Babylonians. Are we ever going to get off of this cycle? Or will it simply be God raising up the wicked and then raising up someone else to punish them? In other words, will true justice ever come? Will the patterns and cycles of this world ever actually be broken? And he's struggling to trust God even as he's trusting God because he looks at the world and he sees that really is the pattern that we see within the world. We craft idols out of whatever gives us power, our net, whatever that may be, whether you want to talk about literal idols in certain parts of the world, or whether you want to talk about on the national level, where we take great pride in our intelligence or culture or economy or military or whatever it might be, or whether on our personal level, whether it's some skill or talent, whether it's our job or our family or whatever our particular net might be. It's the pattern of the world in that our heart, being a factory of idols, crafts something, some net for us to worship that does not give glory to God. Something that lets us assert our dominance like the Babylonians here over the teeming masses and those people weaker than us. And it begins this cycle of reprisal over and over and over again, where we scapegoat people, where we assert dominance over them, where one bully rises up to knock off another bully until the bigger bully arises. And the cycle turns and turns and turns, only with losers, only with fish flopping on the deck. One day you're the bully, the next day you're the fish. He's pulled back the curtain. The problem, as he sees it with trusting God, is a need for justice that's completely outside of ourselves, a need for someone to step in and to break this human cycle, to break this pattern of idolatry, to break this cycle of reprisal and abuse that we find ourselves in, to bring a complete justice. Because he looks at the Babylonians, he says, that's not complete justice. Even if you judge sinful Judah, the Babylonians are sinful. How will you judge them? And so he looks and he says, how will you break this cycle? We need a justice that's not based on just the bigger bully punishing someone. We need a justice that brings glory to God. We need a justice that can only be achieved by one who sees the end from the beginning. And that's where Christ steps into this. That's the one that steps in, and he's not just a human on a bigger scale. I always get a little bit nervous when people talk about Jesus like he's just sort of a plussed up human, like he's one of the Greek gods or the Roman gods, where he's just us, but kind of better. That's one of the remarkable things about the incarnation, the promise of the coming Messiah, that I would say, and certainly in the Old Testament, they really and truly grasped, but there was a difference coming. Prophets like Habakkuk, certainly from Adam and Eve all the way through the prophets, as they grasped that there was going to be this cycle of sin and punishment and restoration that never quite complete. There's going to be this pattern of sacrifices that never quite cover anything. And that they needed a movement of God to step into it because they just couldn't achieve it themselves. If all it was one bully rises up to beat up the other bully, the pattern continues. And so Christ, the God-man, comes into this cycle. He comes into our world and brings something that is really and truly different. He breaks the cycle. He shatters the pattern. He understands the mission beginning to end. And he brings something that no partial justice ever could. He brings real hope to people who are downtrodden. He brings real hope to those that are struggling with all the fallenness of the world, the pain and the death and the sickness and the disease and all of the other things that go into our lives that we seem powerless over, but yet we see constantly. Whatever it might be, whatever pain we are suffering right now fits into that. And there is, humanly speaking, no permanent solution to it, but that is what Christ brings, is a real and true hope that actually addresses the problem and speaks to our struggle. He promises real judgment, not a partial judgment, not one bully fighting another bully, but real and final judgment. And he promises a new life, not just a cleaned up life, not just one on the other side of the cycle of sin, punishment, and restoration, but really and definitively dealing with our sin and giving us a new hope and a new life and a promise of a better future. That's what Habakkuk, that's what the other prophets, even as they talk about the cycle of sin, punishment, and restoration, that is that far better land, that distant mountain that they are looking for. An end to the cycle, not because it's paralyzed, but because God steps into it and completes it and finishes it and puts an end to it. But Habakkuk struggles. He struggles because though we have better vision than him, we don't see everything, and he certainly didn't. And so he understands that in this life, we will struggle, not just with the fallen world around us, but we will struggle with trusting God. Struggling with trusting God is not a sign that you are not a Christian. Struggling with trusting God is a sign that you are, in fact, probably a maturing Christian, that you have realized the character of God and the nature of the world around you. And you struggle to reconcile those two things. But we don't abandon our faith. This is what mature, childlike faith looks like. To trust God and to trust his character. To trust God and to trust his sovereignty. To trust God and to trust his plan, not by ignoring the problems of the world, even if we can't reconcile the two. But this is what mature faith looks like, to look at the world and say, how is God being glorified in this situation, to be concerned with that, to look at the world and see, God, how are you bringing about justice? How are you bringing about an end to this endless cycle, as it seems? And when we struggle with that, and we will, if someone stands from a pulpit and tells you that the Christian life is not full of struggle, then they are a false teacher and you should leave. Because the prophet here struggles and models what it looks like to be faithful in the midst of that struggle. So what do we do? That's what we do here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. When we struggle, we stand the watch. When we struggle, we don't turn from God. When we struggle, we don't hide it. When we struggle, we come to God. When we question, we come to God. We station ourselves and we see what he will respond. And I promise you a couple of things. You won't understand all of it, whatever his answer might be. It will not necessarily, or even most of the time, be exactly what you want. Because God's plan is greater than anything you or I envision. But I promise you, God will always answer. God will not be ashamed or angry at our questioning. He will not be ashamed or angry because we come to him in all of our frailty and our not understanding and say, God, how? How will you be glorified in this? How are you bringing about hope and justice in this? What are you doing here? As we station ourselves and we stand that watch, we wait and we look and we listen for God's answer. And that's what we will turn to next week as we consider the prophet as he stationed himself, waiting for God's response. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you not as giants of the faith. Lord, if we ever feel that way, if we ever feel as though we stride about the world as giants, Lord, knock us down. God, I pray for each of us that we would have a childlike but mature faith in you. Lord, give us the maturity and the childlikeness to recognize that we don't understand the entirety of your plan, but yet to still trust you and to cling to you. Lord, give us the vision to look at the world and see how you are being glorified. God, give us a passion for that. As we look at a world that scares us, as we look at a world that frightens us, God, help us to be concerned with your glory in it, not just the things that we want. And Lord, I pray, like the prophet here, that you would give us a desire to see the end. Lord, a desire to see how the cycle is being broken, but how will ultimately be broken in Christ's second advent. Lord, help us to stand like the prophet at our post. Help us to stand the watch even when we question, even when we lament, even when we accuse, even when we're concerned, even when we don't understand. Lord, in those moments when we need you most, help us to not turn from you. In those times when we feel least able to come to you, help us to cling to you. Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.